This morning, let's take our Bibles, turn to two passages, Luke 13 and Matthew chapter 7. The title of our message is The Gates of the Kingdoms. The Gates of the Kingdoms. This is an explanation of grace. Who needs grace? We all need grace. I guess if you had to put it as a priority or as a necessity, we preach salvation is by the grace of God, and those that are without Christ are in the most dire position or need of God's grace. But at the same time, for those of us that are saved and have experienced God's grace, we still need on a daily basis, and even future events that are going to unfold, we still need heavy doses of God's grace. And one way to examine this or to look at it would be through the gates of the kingdom. They're worded a little bit differently between Luke and Matthew. We'll discuss those differences. And then, of course, we don't want to bypass the overall message, the main message. We do believe that it is very appropriate to preach this message now because we are deep in our study on the kingdom of God Sunday afternoons. And this message is meant to complement our current study, but also to glorify and honor God as we've gathered this first day of the week to do that, to honor Him, to reverence Him as we worship in song, in prayer, in fellowship, in the Word of God. Luke 13, and we just have one verse in chapter 13, and that would be verse 24. Many of you may have that little symbol that is in front of this verse. Strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. A lot of doctrine there in this verse. And this verse is saturated with the grace of God. Strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. He affords us more information in this verse than just the call or command to strive to enter in at this gate. He gives us further information that declares the seriousness of this, the present danger where people may seek to enter but not able to find. Matthew chapter 7 now, let's turn there. We'll read two verses in Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14. Again, I use a Cambridge Bible, a wide margin Cambridge Bible. Some of you I've tried to, over the years, if you are just saved or you're young, I tend to lead you to use a Thompson Chain Bible, although you have to be very, very careful about when you go beyond the last word of the book of Revelation into the back. But it has an arrangement there, a concordance of some sort that may be beneficial to a new student in the Word. Of course, over time you're going to graduate and you're going to begin to use Thayer's and Vines or some other resources when it comes to study. Matthew 7, let's look at verse 13 and 14. Again, this simple is at verse 13. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way, which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. A little bit more elaboration. Some of the terms are very similar, some of the wording. There are some differences. Luke 13 says, strive to enter. Matthew 7 begins with, enter ye in at the straight gate. But the context of both of these passages would be that there are two gates at hand. We believe that the first gate, the straight gate, is to eternal life. And this gate is the entrance to the kingdom of God. As I said, this message is to complement our Sunday afternoon study in the kingdom series, the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of Satan, because there is that enmity or hatred between the two. And from the Garden of Eden through the end of this world, the fight, the struggles, the battles occur continually between these two kingdoms. We've tried to show you this design, the design and the theology of both of these kingdoms. And if you look at them independently, the kingdom of God, if you look at it as a kingdom with four walls, you're going to find that the people inside the four walls are noted in Ephesians 2 and other passages as citizens of the kingdom or citizens of the kingdom of God. And you'll also find that within the walls of the kingdom, there is an administration office which we designate or find in the Bible as being designated as the temple of the Lord, which is used by Paul in some passages early in 1 Corinthians, in other places, and Jesus, and when he uses the in talking about this administration office, he uses the word church or ecclesia, both meaning the same thing. The body of Christ is not the general, all the saved or all the elect or the kingdom of God, but it is the church or the temple. The household of faith is the church or the temple. And this gate is the gate that allows us to enter in to the kingdom of God. This is a gate to eternal life. This is the gate of true conversion. And that may be a very important point in looking in each passage, because not both both gates, not it's not both of the gates that are gates of true conversion. For the other gate, which is designated by the distinction of a wide gate, is to eternal destruction. And it is the gate of false profession. There are I know over the years that there's some ideologies that have developed from the pulpit to the pew and churches, depending upon what church you've ever been a part of. Most of us have been lifelong Baptists. Some aren't, but most of us are. And some ideologies that develop would be that there is a great presence of those that do not believe that there's a God, that the presence of atheism is something that we must have to deal with on a daily basis because it's preached against so much. But that's just not a true, it's not a truth. There are some atheists. But if you collect atheists and some mystics and some agnostics and you put them all together, then you can come up with a very small percentage of the population of the world. I can't right off the top of my head remember the exact percentage, but it's I believe well below 10%. And but you have to add to the atheists to come up with a significant enough number that you know, some people, they aren't raised in church at all. They probably will say that they do believe in God. They may not believe so much in the Bible. but they're lumped in with the atheists just so that they can have a bigger number. Well, that's why we would designate that this wide gate, the gate to eternal destruction, would be a gate to false profession. It would be either a false profession of Jesus Christ, an untrue profession, meaning that some minister somewhere of some denomination or organization has influenced a person in a certain way, maybe through the waters of baptism or just some decision that they needed to make at that time in their life about Christ, and the end result is a false profession. That is a very large part of the professions of faith out there, false professions. And then you're going to also include those that profess a faith and a belief or a trust in Muhammad or Buddha or Confucius or some fella out there, L. Ron Hubbard or Joseph Smith, some profession that is just absolutely false. And then before we go any farther, we're going to recognize this, that there is no third gate. There is not a gate to purgatory. There is not a gate that holds us. The Catholics have a doctrine of purgatory. They have, on occasion, dismissed it for a period of time, and then they bring it back, and maybe some of them do, some of them don't believe in a purgatory. The Catholic doctrine dictates from the Council of Trent, and since Vatican II, there is definitely a teaching in their organization, that ungodly organization, that there is a purgatory. Baptists, on the other hand, have developed their own purgatory. They say that there is a holding place of Old Testament saints for a period of time, and they didn't go directly to heaven. They went to a place called Abraham's bosom, and there they were until Jesus preached them out of that place and then led the captives into heaven, which is all made up doctrine. It does not exist. All of that's just a false dispensational heretical teaching. So let's look closely at this: strive to enter in the gate, the straight gate, or Matthew 7, enter in, just simply, enter in at the straight gate. Well, what we learn in the book of Luke is that the word strive there is there for a reason, because the word strive actually means to agonize or to be diligent to enter in. When we present the gospel message, we do not say to people that are lost, don't worry about it. Just write it out and see what happens. God wants to save you, He'll save you. We don't preach that. We introduce a gate to them. This is the gate. This is the gate of a true profession of faith in Jesus Christ. These are where true believers go through. If someone have been truly converted, they're going to walk through that gate into the kingdom of God. And it ought to be sought. It ought to be something that's not in the back of your mind, that you're not concerned about. It ought to be in the forefront of your mind. We call people to repent of their sins and to trust Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We theologically know that this is the outward call that we've been given to do. We're to exercise this call regularly. We're to exercise this call loudly. We're to exercise this call decisively. We're not a people that says, well, let's just see what the Lord does. The Lord's done what He's going to do, and that is He's went to Calvary's cross, He shed His blood, and He's shed that blood for the people that He died for. And I am not privy to the list of names that are on that eternal list that God has had before the foundation of the world of who will be saved. I have no clue as to who is on that list unless I witness or experience through my own personal testimony or through the testimony of others that I can only learn partial names after the fact at best. And you're the same way. And our encouragement to these folks, our publication of the gospel includes that one must strive to enter in the straight gate. This is not a message to the believer that says that you need on your road to get into heaven, you need to work really, really, really hard and agonize and strive and be good so that you will eventually enter into the kingdom of God when it's manifested in the thousand-year millennial reign. That is not the teaching here. That's not what this is talking about. Matthew concludes this towards the end portion of the Sermon on the Mount. And some take issue with Matthew saying, enter ye in, instead of strive or agonize to enter in. But I believe if you'll go back and read some previous passages, I'm not going to go to those passages and spend that time, but I believe the discussion of repentance has already come up. The need to repent of your sins has already been made an issue. And there is absolutely no possibility of walking through the walls of the gate or the walls of the kingdom through this gate that's been placed there. There's no possible way to enter in through this gate unless someone repent of their sins. I know the gospel message today is generally taught as, well, what you need to do is you can't help your past. What's done is done. And you need to just add Christ to your life. That is not the gospel. That's a false gospel. You don't just pick up the luggage that belongs to Christ and add it to your old luggage that you've got and just walk down this road to enter into the enter in through this gate. The Bible tells us that there should be a repentance to our sins. Strive means to agonize, to be diligent to, because straight, the word straight, actually, if you look at these two words, there is a spelling of straight as S-T-R-A-I-T. That's what you have before for you. And then in other places, you'll have a different spelling of S-T-R-A-I-G-H-T. Well, the first straight, the straight that's in our context, means narrow or difficult. The second straight means not crooked. We've often, in some of our messages, used this, that the importance of piety, the importance of holiness, the importance of being a person that is straight, like John the Baptist. There's a straight path. There's not a crooked and perverse generation, but we look. What does the word orthodox mean? Either orthodoxy or orthopraxy, you're looking at either, when examining those two words, you're either looking at straight action or a straight walk or a straight belief. And in the word straight, S-T-R-A-I-G-H-T, means not crooked. But this straight is narrow, difficult to be entered in. In between nations, if you look maybe in the European map, or you look between in Central America, you'll find you've heard of different straits on the globe, and you'll have two land mass, and then you have the ocean or a sea on each side, and then you'll have a narrow gap of water, a waterway that goes between both large bodies of water, but they go to an extremely narrow section, and this is referred to as a strait. So depending upon, in some cases, the size of a ship, one may not be able to get through that particular gate. When we talk about in the Bible, that it'd be easier for a rich man to go through the eye of a needle. There is actually a gate in Jerusalem called the Needle's Eye. And this gate, sometimes when you buy property, you get into some houses that are they're quite a bit different. You don't really understand why people made them this way. But you walk through a door, and some doors are about 36 inches wide. For me, I can walk through a 36-inch door relatively easy, but they've got some of the pantries and some of the closets. They may have an 18, 20, 24-inch door. This way to navigate is a little bit difficult sometimes because of how narrow that is, and that's exactly what we're talking about, difficult to enter in. You know, Hollywood is a delusion. The whole thing out there is a delusion. When you see some of the places that you've seen on television for years and years, and you actually see it in life, the first thing you're going to say just about everything that you see is, it's not as big as I thought it was, because they use wide lenses and they really want to promote something, and the Hollywood sign, and it's not a small sign by any stretch, and it can be seen far away, but really you would think that it might be a little bit bigger. The Statue of Liberty, anybody seen the Statue of Liberty? I thought it was quite a bit smaller than what it really is. We went through this, a guide took us through this studio, and we come upon a particular studio of, didn't impress me at all other than just a couple of the technical things. Was pretty interesting. I think it was actually a soap opera is what it was, one of the soap operas. And they said, have you noticed, if you do know, that some of our actors are really not as tall and some of them are not as skinny as you may think they would be on TV? What they do is if they have a shot of one particular actor going through a doorway, they will build the doorway wider. And if the actor or actress is shorter, then they'll lower the heading of the door down to make it look like the actor is taller. And y'all remember the first Batman back in the 60s? Adam somebody. Anyway, he was shooting a promo, and they had him standing on a box that was probably at least 2 foot high. And because he was in front of a door of a restaurant or something, and they wanted to make him look taller, so they put him up on this box. And it's just a delusion. And you have those sort of things to make you think that it's wider than it really is, or it's more narrow, because what you think about it, what enters in your eye and settles in your mind, is going to make a whole lot of difference into the perception that you have of something. Well, it's the same thing here, in a sense, that you have two gates, but yet there's no, there's nothing that is untrue. There's nothing about an illusion here. There's nothing deceptive here. You have a straight gate, which is the gate of true conversion, the eternal gate. The gate to eternal life, the gate of the kingdom. This gate is very hard or difficult to enter in. And the other gate, the wide gate, as it is described, is many there be which go in thereat at that gate. It leadeth to destruction. We have a great teaching here about the explanation of God's grace, the reason we have for this is so that we better understand the gospel message, the truth of the gospel message, and it is, in fact, a necessity for people that are without Christ to know that when you are preached to, when you are witnessed to, when someone explains to you the truth of the gospel, we, those that are responsible for carrying this message, are not to take it in some easy form, easy believism, very popular. It's just very simple. There's nothing unusual here. There's nothing different about this gate. There's nothing unusual about this gate. This gate is straight, S-T-R-A-I-T, A-I-T. This gate is narrow. Strive to enter in this gate means to agonize, to be diligent. We first noticed that this great doctrine, strive to enter in at the straight gate, is explained by an allegory. I try, when I study these passages of Scripture, to, in my mind at least, draw some sort of conclusion on the major teaching. I find that on occasion I like to go back and reference Old Baptist, and I did so in this case. And many of the Old Baptists and other commentators reference a student of Socrates as to this particular verse. Because for several hundred years prior to the New Testament, there was a statement made by this student of Socrates, and I'll read it for you. It says, "Dost thou not perceive a narrow door and a pathway before the door? In no way crowded, but few, very few, go in thereat." So you have a glimpse into the wisdom of man by studying a philosopher of generations prior. Maybe this was written because of its relatability to the people. Maybe they have heard some of these sayings before. You'll recall, as we just studied, I believe, Wednesday evening, about Solomon, that his wisdom surpassed the wisdom of the East and the wisdom of Egypt. We know that Jesus has given us instruction to be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. And when you properly apply this great truth of a straight or narrow or constricted gate, it means that there is an importance to the message of the gospel, and there is a need for people to go through this gate and not be deceived by the wide gate. There also may be some other reasons why Christ used these words in describing the two gates. I did a little research, and I found that Christ may be, in fact, alluding to the measurements of the roads that were used during the days of Christ. You'll find these measurements in Jewish writings, so if you want to do your own research on it. But what I found was this, and it'll kind of, at least in your mind, help you understand the difference between what is narrow or constricted versus what is wide. A private way in Jewish society and under the dominion of the Greeks and Romans was 4 cubits wide. A road that goes from city to city is 8 cubits wide. A public way, when you're not just going, I guess we would describe it as a backcountry road, you would be going by means of a highway. A public way would be 16 cubits wide. And then you have one other road, which is a way to the cities of refuge that you read about in the Old Testament. And I can tell you that these cities of refuge that we're hearing about on the news is not in any way comparable to the cities of refuge of the Old Testament. But the ways to these cities of refuge are beyond the 4 cubits of the private way, the 8 cubits of the city to city, the 16 cubits of the public way, but they are 32 cubits wide. Now you can get some sense of that when you look at the refugees or those that are just fleeing Syria right now and going into Turkey or wherever they can find some sort of safety. And you see thousands and thousands of people on these roads. Christ may have, in fact, wanted to place that in our minds so that we understand the great significance between a straight and narrow way versus a very wide gate. Then we come across the passage, "Few there be that find it." Speculation on numbers will be the demise of a gambler and possibly the demise of a Wall Street procrastinator. I sat at my desk and thought about this for a while just to try to how significant this is to the whole message of God's grace. And people love to play the speculation game, the number game, when it may benefit them. And we want to make everyone well aware that as a rule of your life, as a rule of business practice, speculation on numbers can in fact come back and bite you. It's equally noted to the pastor that if he has a zealous church that is only energized by numbers, there's going to be destruction that follows that. I have never seen a case where that did not happen. Over the years, I've seen churches that have focused on the numbers, not the doctrine, not the continuity of the membership, not the trying to bring the babe in Christ along so that there's more of a balance in the membership. Old Baptist, you can go back and study the details of Anabaptist in the, let's say, 1,000 to 1,200 year range. 1,000 A.D. to 1,200 A.D. There was something when they discussed membership, when they wrote it down, and it's, some of these writings have been preserved for us later on when we get to our Baptist persecution series, we'll pull out some of these old Baptist writings and show you just what they thought about when they went to church, what they were concerned about as a priority. We'll find that they were well aware that the weakest member in their assembly is the very first person Satan is going to attack, trying to destroy it. Now, what did we say a little bit earlier? Matter of fact, even back in our adult Sunday school class, we even labored on this even more. And that was that most folks believe that they are above corruption. They believe they've got things intact and they believe they got things in order and that they could not possibly be guilty of corruption, when in fact they fall headlong in corruption. And everything is corrupt. Their minds are corrupt. And not only that, it's unfortunate because there's a different classification in the Bible. You can see it early in the book of Romans. Between having a depraved mind, being lost, being a sinner, in kind of the natural circumstances of that, and then have a mind that has been given over. Or given up. If you read the first chapter of Romans and just highlight, and God gave up, and God gave up, and then God gave over, and just read the details about that, then you'll get a sense of what I'm talking about. Because for the pastor to play the numbers game, the speculation game, because he has a zealous church and they're energized by numbers, it is a fact that destruction will indeed follow. The truth is, people are people, they're not numbers. And we are indebted to offer the truth of God's Word to everyone and not to manufacture something that appeals to the masses, that appeals to the larger number of people. Do we know how to do it? We do. If you wanted large numbers, here's the first thing we're going to have to do. We're going to have to put out an ad, like many of the other churches, just because of our size. And we're going to have to bring in people that actually sing publicly and that are very, very good at that by the world standards. Now, God's standards is what we're concerned about. And that's what? Make a joyful noise. That's the biblical standard. We were joined a church once and they said, join the choir. Join the choir. If you can sing. Well, you know, there's me. I was out. Not a possibility. And you know, and I'm sure a lot of people felt that way. Because it's just not a rule of the kingdom. It's not a biblical rule or concept of the Bible. Because it's not people, it's numbers after all. It's not people that we're concerned about or that churches are concerned about. It is numbers that they are concerned about. And a lot of churches, no matter how small they are, no matter how sound they think they are, they can still fall to this type of corruption. But it is our responsibility to preach the truth and not to manufacture promises and unverified hope. The Bible tells us that the hope that we have in Christ has been verified for centuries, for millenniums, over and over and over again. And I don't care if you can sing or not. When we have a hymn, everyone should be able to sing out and do what whatever God has blessed them with, use it. Because that is the New Testament standard. Just make a joyful noise. The Bible says, if you have a talent, then we ought to work to exercise our talents. We ought not to hold back if we have something that God has given us that we're capable of doing. The Bible says that we ought to offer those talents. We're not to manufacture promises and rearrange the gospel message so that it appeals to the masses. And then you have this final thought in this passage, and that is this. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. I'm not going to get into all the legal reasons why they're not able at this point, because we're closing down our message, and we could labor on shall not be able for an awful long time up here. And we will take the time one day and discuss it. Because it seems pretty matter of fact, doesn't it? It doesn't seem like it's just something that, well, I don't know, you don't know, God don't know, and we got to let it play out before we can find out who exactly is going to enter in and who is not. It seems to tell us that there's some designation before people even begin to walk the road. And that is true. But what we have is for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. We're to preach the gospel and we're to encourage all that we preach to without Jesus Christ to strive to enter in the straight gate. Agonize to enter in the narrow, constricted gate. Remember this, one day the gate to the kingdom of God shall be completely and forever shut. As far as you're concerned, individually, it will occur the day that you die. Overall, as a resolution that's given by God, and there will be no more people saved, no matter what the circumstances, will be at the second coming. I know the Baptist teaching that give people hope, especially if you're a Jew, that you might get saved after the rapture, but that's not true. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, it says today is the day of salvation, meaning we are now living in the time where people can in fact repent of their sins, trust in Christ as their Lord and Savior, and it not be eternally too late. But when that door closes for the last time and Christ returns, there's going to commence a great devastation to this world, and those that will be left here to suffer will be those that did not enter in, that did not strive to enter in this constricted or very narrow gate. And with this closing thought, this gate is there only by God's grace.